So there's a story in the book of 1 Samuel. I think many of us are familiar with it. It's a story about a young lad named David, and we pick up the story when he's, we don't know for sure how old, but probably between 10 and 15 years old. Samuel, the prophet, comes to anoint a new king. And David's father, Jesse, first brings all the older sons, and Samuel interviews them, and it's none of them, but he's confused because many of these are good-looking big men that would make good kings. And so David is anointed king as a young lad. He's still out there watching his father's sheep. And we're going to skip ahead a little bit to after David kills Goliath and David goes to live in the palace with King Saul. Saul gives him his daughter to marry. David spends time in the palace. And we see that twice Saul tries to kill David because David has become popular with the people because of his victory with Goliath and also victories after that. And so Saul tries to kill him, and finally it gets so bad that David ends up actually leaving. And he flees first to, he spends a little bit of time with the Philistines, but they begin to figure out who this guy was, and so he runs from there. He ends up in the wilderness of En Gedi. And this is a place, we can still go there today. It's En Gedi literally means rock of the wild goats. And so this is a place where it's wilderness. There's nothing. And imagine David is out there. There are some men that begin to join him, and he becomes captain of about 600 men. But Saul figures out where he's at, and Saul comes out and chases after him. And David is hiding in this cave, right? And so imagine with me, here's David. He knows that if Saul finds him, he's going to kill him. He's already tried twice, at least twice, thrown his spear at him. And so David knows that if Saul finds him first, he's going to die or there's going to be bloodshed. And so David and his men are hiding in the back of this cave, and Saul actually comes into the cave. And we don't know all the details, but somehow David had the opportunity. He cut off a piece of Saul's robe and kept it while his men urged him to kill Saul while he had the opportunity. And so the question that we need to wrestle with is, David knew that he was anointed to be the next king. David knew that he would have probably had the support of the majority of the people to be king. Why did David not kill Saul? Why did David not kill Saul? He had every opportunity. It would have actually fit right into God's plan, right? He could have killed Saul and nobody would have pressed any charges. There might have been, we don't know for sure, but it seems like he would have had the support of the people to do that. But David said he will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Why did David not kill Saul when it was in his power to do so? Well, this morning we want to talk about this power. You see, we're all, as people, we are infatuated with power and authority. And if you don't believe that, just stop a little bit and think about politics and think about what is the motivator behind most political campaigns. Now, I want to be a little careful. There's some people that have genuine concern, genuine motives. But what motivates most politics? Or let's bring it a little bit closer home. What about the insatiable drive to earn more money? The insatiable drive to get promoted in the workplace, to do more status, more prestige, more money, more power. We're infatuated with power and authority until we're called to submit to it. This morning, we're going to look a little bit at John chapter 5 again. If you recall, we looked at that in the last message. Several things that we want to pick up on that we talked about last time. We looked at the fact that Jesus is equal with the Father in nature, power, and authority. We also saw from that passage that Jesus has the witness of John the Baptist, his own works, the Father, and Scripture. If you recall, this is the story when Jesus came into the sheep gate and he heals the man at Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda there. And this causes an uproar with the Pharisees because Jesus is making some pretty audacious claims about who he is. And in the last message, we talked about Jesus having the witness of John the Baptist, his own works, and the Father and Scripture. I'd like to just a little bit touch on his own works. We're going to see this a little bit more later on. But the miracle that Jesus did at that pool, these miracles that Jesus did were not just for the sake of doing the miracle, but rather they were for the sake of pointing people to who Jesus was. We talked about that some last time. And so we'll see this a little later on, but I think it's so important that when we come to Jesus with our own needs, that we're not asking for a miracle for the sake of a miracle. Do you understand what I'm saying? That miracles, the miracles that Jesus did pointed to who he was. And that is the primary thing. Not the fact that somebody was healed or whatever the miracle was. And so we close that message with the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And so it's this question that we want to wrestle with. We want to maybe launch off of this. We recognize that Peter answered correctly, right? He said that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. But we also see that at that stage in his life, Peter didn't really recognize what that meant. And so the question that all of us need to wrestle with today, while we understand that Jesus, the man Jesus, the Christ, that was a historical figure, we believe that, do we really know what that means? Have we really steered or lived our life in a way as if we believe that? I'd like to remind you again of a passage that Pastor James used in his message last Sunday. James talked about this passage in Matthew chapter 7. Not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and in that day, referring to the day at his second coming, often, almost always in Scripture, when we see that day, the reference is being made when Jesus comes again. These people will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is a very sobering passage. James talked about it. I don't intend to expound on this. I just want to jump in here in this passage. The passage that right before this talks about false prophets. Right after this talks about the wise man and the foolish man, and the wise man is the one that does the will of the Father. Here's what I want to get to. So this is at the end of a long discourse that Jesus had been teaching. And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings, when he ended his sayings about this, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, what was it What was it about the teachings of Jesus that made these common people, thousands of them, say that this man has authority, he's not teaching as the scribes? I'd like to go back to John chapter 5. We're going to pick up at the story. So this is at the end of the story of the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And so it's for this reason, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. The Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And so we saw in the last message, in this statement, that Jesus is saying that he's equal with the Father. And so not only are these scribes and these Pharisees irate and enraged at him because he's healing on the Sabbath, it's the claims that he's making about himself that are infuriating them, and they don't know what to do about it except ultimately to kill the guy. Therefore, the Jews set out all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so this was a big contention for them. We talked about that last time, then we skipped ahead in the last message. And by the way, we're going to shift gears a little bit from the series that we have been doing about how the New and the Old Testament relate together. But what I intend to do today, and maybe in a few future messages, is to use what we've learned and show us how that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. And so today we're not necessarily going to be talking about how the Old and Testament relate together. Rather, we're going to be looking at both Old and New Testament in order to learn about who Jesus is. So I'd like to move ahead right here in John chapter 5, verse 19. And then Jesus answered them. So these scribes and Pharisees, they're irate and enraged at him, not only because he heals on the Sabbath, but because he says that he is equal with the Father. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does," speaking of the Father, "the Son also does in like manner." So here we see again, Jesus is reiterating that he is equal with the Father. He's also saying that he does nothing without the Father knowing. And just note that. That is so important because Jesus did have power. Remember, Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. Jesus could have chosen to use his own power for his own personal benefit. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to remove him from the cross. Jesus wasn't forced to go to the cross. Rather, Jesus chose to align himself with the will and the authority of the Father. And so it's so important that we see that Jesus is choosing to do what he sees the Father do. We're going to skip ahead a few verses to verse 26 in John chapter 5. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now, if you think about this statement a little bit, this is a self-contained statement. The Father has life in himself. There's nobody here, there's nobody on earth, anywhere, that can say that I have life in myself. I am not the source of my own life. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Father is the source or the beginning of all life. And so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is, these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is, remember, he's talking, this is a conversation they're having, he's talking to them, and he tells them, not only is he equal with the Father, that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. Now, if you recall, that phrase, Son of Man, it sounds fairly, it's easy for us to skip over that. He was a Son of Man, just like we all are, right? But if we go back to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's vision that he's having, Daniel says this. He says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him, this Son of Man that's coming in the clouds, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Daniel saw in the vision that he prophesied about the Son of Man. And so here's Jesus saying that the Father has given him the authority to judge, to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Now, if you recall, in the last message, we had talked about that there are prophecies made in the Old Testament that still haven't happened. And this is one of them, Daniel chapter 7. This is a prophecy that still hasn't happened. But Jesus has talked about it and has said that he is this Son of Man. And so this is a big deal. If Jesus refers to himself more as the Son of Man than he does the Son of God. He refers to himself more times as this Son of Man than he does as the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so Jesus is talking about this coming Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he has the authority to do righteous judgment. And he is saying that he is, this man Jesus, he is that Son of Man. But here's what I want to note in this passage. He goes on to say that my judgment is righteous because, and here's why, I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father. Now, do you think that there's a correlation between Jesus seeking not his own will, but the will of his Father, and why the Father gave him authority to judge righteously? Of course there is. Jesus is not using his power for his own benefit and own sake. Rather, he is choosing to align himself with the authority of the Father. Right? He says that the Father has given him authority, but the Father is life in himself, the source of all life, the source of all authority. And he has given that to the Son to judge righteously. Now, I'd like to talk about this word, authority, a little bit. The Greek word for that is exousia, and it's simply, the literal definition is authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, or strength. And unfortunately, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, the translators chose to use power and authority somewhat interchangeably, it seems. I would like to submit to you, I think that is poor translating in some cases. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we see this being used. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, so this is just after they had brought a paralytic to him, lying in a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, remember the first thing he said to them is, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven him." So they bring this man to be healed, but Jesus just forgives his sins. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's what he's responding to. He knows these people that are thinking he's blaspheming. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So, notice again, here's that term. The word power there is the same word that's been translated authority. In other words, in fact, the ESV does use the word authority. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he healed the man. So remember, the miracles that Jesus did, he didn't heal the man for the sake of healing the man. He healed the man in order that they might see that he is the Son of Man and that he has the authority to forgive their sins, which was the bigger problem. And so, because of the King James using these two terms somewhat intermittently, I want to talk about the two terms a little bit. I believe there's a difference. You see, all authority brings with it some level of power. We've already seen that Jesus has been given authority, and Jesus has power. He would have the power to choose, he could choose to use that power to his own benefit. But we've seen how Jesus has chosen to submit that power back to the authority of the Father. So all authority brings with it some level of power, but not all power has authority. So there is power. We can have power over something or somebody without having authority. And in order to illustrate that, I would like to go back to our story about David, and I'd like to pick up the story back when David kills Goliath. So David comes, he's still a shepherd boy, he's been anointed king, but he comes to camp, and he figures out that there's this giant coming out, and he's asking for one of the Israelites to come out and fight him. And then whoever wins, the others will be their slaves. We all know that story. I'd like to have us think a little bit about what David actually was up against. So we know how big Goliath was. Most people think that he was probably about 9 feet tall. David at that time was probably 16, 17 years old. We're pretty sure he was under 20, or he would have been in the army. And so we don't know how big David was, but you know, I'm thinking some of our younger teenagers here, Justin or Michael, you know, that kind of guy. And so he comes to camp and he hears this giant threatening the Israelites. Now, Goliath is some 9 feet tall, and I want to talk. I found out that there is actually somebody made a spear. It's at the Creation Museum. There's one you can see at the Creation Museum. So we know that David's spear, the shaft was like a weaver's beam, and we don't know for sure how big that was, but most people believe about 2 inches in diameter and about 11 feet long. We know the head of the spear weighed about 16 pounds. And so the way you make a spear, you have to have a counterbalance or a at the end, and that in order to make that size of a spear fly accurately, you would need to have about 6 pounds at the back end. So altogether, this what they have at the Creation Museum is almost 13 feet long and weighs 33 pounds. That's just his spear. And then he had a sword, and his coat of mail was about 125 pounds. So while how tall he was is debatable, we can be confident he was much, much bigger than David. There really wasn't a chance in the world that David could match this guy in hand-to-hand combat. A spear, most people believe, could be thrown up to 30 to 40 feet accurately and deadly. A spear that size would be the equivalent in their day to us having a nuclear weapon. But here's David. And this is what David says. David spoke to the man who stood next to him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So do you see what David, the view, the way that David is looking at this? He's not looking at the size of the giant. He's looking at the fact that this man is defying the living God. He's bringing a reproach on our name. And so we see they took him to Saul. Saul gave him his armor to put on. David puts it all on, tries to walk around, says, "I can't go in this." He wasn't trained. And he convinces Saul, and here's a question to think about. Why did Saul let him go? I mean, from human perspective, it was impossible. Why did Saul let him go? We don't know. But David takes off the armor. Maybe Saul believed what David said. The Spirit of God must have allowed him to go, that David is going in the Spirit of God and not in his own power. And so David heads out to face the giant. And then David said, so the giant sees him, Goliath sees him coming, and he curses him and tells him he's going to feed him the dogs. And David says this, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." See, again, David wasn't... he wasn't viewing this situation through his circumstances. Rather, he was viewing this situation through the authority and the power that came from God. "This day," this is what David's saying to Goliath, "this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." This is so important. It's so important that the work that God is doing, if we submit ourselves and line us up with God, the work that he's doing in our lives isn't for our own benefit so that we may have this good life here. Rather, it is so the world may know who Jesus Christ is and the authority of Jesus Christ. David was more concerned about bringing reproach on God's name or about honoring God's name than he was about himself. This wasn't about David. And he says this, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So here's what we see in this story. Here's the point that I want to make. Goliath had power. From our human perspective, Goliath had power. But David had authority. David was in alignment with God's authority. So I would like to recognize this morning that all of us are under authority. This is so important for us to understand that all of us are under authority. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now we know in this passage he's talking about government, but we also know that there are four jurisdictions of authority that we find in the New Testament. Here's what Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. Now, I'd like to remind us again, this isn't the focus of this message, but there are the four jurisdictions, our government, which is what Paul's talking about here, church, family, and civic or social. What I would like for us to understand here is that all of us are under authority or are in authority. Many of us are both. You see how that works? All of us are under authority, and many of us are in a position of authority. And I'm going to talk about the family just a little bit. So the way, and flesh this out for us a little bit. So as a husband, I am under authority, and that means that it is imperative that I align myself with what God said of how husbands should love their wives. And we have a great example. Paul lays that out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, that men are to love their husbands as Christ has loved the church. So we have this analogy, or really, marriage is the shadow of what Christ has done with the church. So that puts me in a position of authority. Now, this isn't to use the power then that comes with that position for my own benefit. No, if I look at what Christ has done, then that authority or the power that comes with it, there is a level of power that comes with it, is supposed to be used in order to benefit my spouse. That also happens in a father or a child, in a parent-child relationship. And I want to talk about this a little bit. As parents, one of the key things that I learned as a father is that I am the authority of my children. And let me help you understand this a little bit. It's imperative that your 3-year-old, your 2-year-old, 1-year-old, even your 6-month-old learns to obey because you are the authority, not because they logically understand all your reasons that they should obey. Do you see the difference? I am all for explaining to your child that the stove is hot, you shouldn't touch it. But your child needs to learn that they need to obey regardless whether they understand it or not, because their level of cognitive thinking is different than yours. And that was a mistake that I learned, or something I learned the hard way. Your 6-year-old, your 8-year-old can't cognitively reason the way you can. And, you know, it's so crucial that your child learns this, because as a son of God, I cannot understand what God is up to at all times. However, I am called to submit and to align myself with the authority of Jesus Christ, whether I understand it or not. Do you see how that works? And so there's no need to apologize to your child for being their authority. (Clears throat) In closing, I would like to bring us back to Matthew chapter 8. I'd like to give us some practical applications on what does this mean for us? Matthew chapter 8, familiar story, when the centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his servant. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. And I want us to recognize that. Pleading with him, the ISV translate that as begging repeatedly. So what we're seeing is a man that is desperate, a man that needs something, knows he needs something, knows he has no way of getting what he needs except for through this man Jesus. He's pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And so the first thing that we see, and then Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And the first thing we notice about this man is his posture. His posture of, he has nothing to offer. He's simply asking, "Would you come and do this?" Remember, this man is a centurion. He's a Gentile. Jesus is this Jewish rabbi that has kind of been out there healing people. This is this man. He's at the end of his rope. And he comes to Jesus pleading with him. He has nothing to offer. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord," notice the way he addresses Jesus. He addresses Jesus as Lord. This is the Greek word Kurios, and it literally means supreme authority. So this man understood, he's approaching Jesus as the supreme authority. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Again, notice that he recognizes his own unworthiness. He's recognizing Jesus is supreme. He isn't worthy. There's nothing that would make Jesus give him what he's asking except the grace and goodness and mercy of Jesus. He has zero leverage. Nothing. "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And this is so imperative that we understand it. It's so important that we understand Jesus is Lord. He's supreme, and we are desperate. Until we can get there, we can't receive from Jesus. The last thing that we see, he says, he aligns himself with the authority of Jesus. "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Why did Jesus marvel? Because not many people, narrow is the gate. Not many people are willing to approach Jesus with this posture of calling him Lord, of recognizing their own undoneness, and simply asking. Recognizing Jesus' authority and willing to align themselves with that authority. This morning it's my desire that each of you, that each of us, that we could have this posture of pleading, of asking, simply asking, "No, I have nothing to give," and addressing Jesus as Lord, because we're not worthy. There's nothing that I have to give. and then align ourselves with the authority. This man was submitted. If Jesus healed his son or his servant, great. If not, he had no leverage. Aligning ourselves with the authority of Jesus. Let's bow. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Lord, we are grateful. We are so grateful that you have heard us. We are so grateful that you have loved us, that you have chosen to redeem us. I just ask, Lord, that each of us would be willing to approach you, to call you Lord, to recognize our own undoneness, our own unworthiness, that we would be willing to be subject to you, that we would be willing to align ourselves with your authority. We ask all in Jesus' name, amen.